the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to the chief priests and elders of the people, "What is your opinion? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go out and work in the vineyard today.' The son's son replied, 'I will not.' But afterward changed his mind and went. The man came to the other son and gave the same order. He said in reply, 'Yes, sir,' but didn't go. Which of the two did the father's will?" They answered, "The first." Jesus then said to them, "Amen, I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. When John came to you in the way of righteousness, you didn't believe him, but tax collectors and prostitutes did. Yet even when you saw that, he did not later change your minds and believe him." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
We're getting to a part of the Advent season now, which is rare, because December 17th, we always start the second phase of Advent, and they hijack everything else in Advent. And because the 17th can happen as early as Monday, the Monday after Gaudete Sunday, a lot of the times these readings get suppressed from year to year. But they've got an extraordinary Advent message for us that helps to tighten the screw of all that God has been trying to do to get us back, to renew us fully. Today, at the end of today's reading, we see the point. John the Baptist was preaching to us on the second Sunday of Advent. John the Baptist was preaching to us again on the third Sunday of Advent. John the Baptist was preaching to us a lot last week, or at least Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. But the figure of John the Baptist has been enormous. And he preaches precisely to bring about that conversion in which he fulfilled the words of Isaiah. "The voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, to level mountains, to fill up valleys, to make crooked paths straight and rough ways smooth." And we know that from the time when John was at the Jordan, throughout the centuries, during Advent, so many people have converted. So Jesus wants to say, "Are we among them?" He was saying these words to the chief priests and the elders of the people because even though they had heard John and were going out to him in great numbers, asking whether he was the Messiah, even though they saw the long lines of penitents waiting to confess their sins in the Jordan, even though at that point the Jordan couldn't take away their sins, when they saw those fruits of repentance, they themselves didn't get wet. They didn't go into the water. They didn't heed the message. And so Jesus gives this whole story, this whole parable. He had previously said somewhere else, "It's not those who say, 'Lord, Lord,' who enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." People will say at that time, "We ate and drank with you. We listened to you in the streets. We worked mighty deeds. We cast out demons in your name." And he'll say, "I never knew you." Because the way we get to know him is loving through loving obedience. So, man had two sons. First came and said to his father, "No, I won't go and work in your vineyard." But eventually he repented and he worked. He wasn't doing the will of his father, but then eventually came to his senses and did. The second said, "Yes, Lord," but it was just lip service. Either never intended to follow through, or was too frail to follow through on his own commitment. And Jesus, when he talks about the vineyard, is talking about two things. First, conversion with regard to John the Baptist. Are we bearing the fruits of conversion after having seen multitudes convert during Advent and other times? But then second, carrying out the work of harvesting that vineyard, following John the Baptist, going out and bringing others to conversion, as John himself did, bringing in that ripe and white harvest. It's easy for us sisters to say, because my name was called and I stood up and I said, present. And for those of you in vows, your name was called and you did the same. We've said the words, thy will be done, several times a day for as long as we can remember. But are we actually acting on those words? Particularly with regard to Jesus' desire to see us convert and literally turn with him in all these ways. Are we saying, I'm good, don't really need to do many changes, just these tiny little course corrections? Or do we recognize that the Lord's calling us to a deep conversion? First reading today reinforces this essential point. And it's not meant to frighten us or to tear us down or rip us apart. It's meant to fill us with hope. Zephaniah begins with describing the vices of those in the tyrannical city, those in the rebellious, polluted city. She hears no voice, accepts no correction. She's not trusted in the Lord. She's not drawn near to God. Four different aspects of sin. She hears no voice. Pope Benedict, you probably remember, in his beautiful apostolic exhortation on the Word of God and the life and the mission of the Church, summarized all sin as a refusal to hear God. That we either totally tune him out, or we hear him and it slips through the other ear, or we interpret it according to our own likes. But she doesn't hear God's voice because she doesn't want to. Obedience always begins with ob audire, listening so attentively that we can hear the gentlest whisper. She accepts no correction. The greatest acts of charity people do for us are acts of correction. A lot of the times that fraternal correction can be well done. A lot of times can be done poorly. It can be brutal. Rather than sort of wrapping the hammer in velvet, it's done with a polished blade. But regardless, it's correction that we need. Do we accept correction? Or when we externally accept it, does it attack our soul like a cancer that fills us with resentment? John the Baptist work in Lent is to help us to accept correction as a gift, as a caress from Almighty God, who loves us enough that he wants us to get better. She's not trusted in the Lord. She hasn't really had that total gift of herself in abandonment to the Lord's goodness. She's not drawn near to God. Sin always affects trust. We see that with Adam and Eve in the beginning. He didn't really tell you you couldn't eat of that tree. He's lying to you. Don't take his word for it. He just doesn't want you to become like him. It always begins with this insinuation. Likewise, it leads us to turn away from God. Dealing right now with a spiritual directee, not obviously a sister of life or somebody here present. But you know, I've seen it a lot that when the person starts to cut off, there's some the devil's really trying to slither around. And normally I always leave a person free to make appointments with me, just to encourage the person to grow in freedom and responsibility. But there are certain times where, as a spiritual dad, you know that someone is in trouble and you're reaching out and just like, listen, we should get together, we should talk. And you know that the person's just not doing it because the person is stewing the person is starting to build up the resentment. And it's a very, very difficult thing. We do the same thing with God, that when we really just want to remain where we are, we don't draw close to Him because we know sometimes He's going to ask us to change, and we just don't want to change yet. So we were talking a few days ago with regard to Advent fire. A lot of the times we're afraid to draw near to God because we know drawing near to Him who is that living flame will scorch us a little bit. It'll burn us. It'll burn away some of these other attachments. It'll burn away the way that we've identified with some of our wounds, some of our resentments, and we just don't want it yet. This is what happens. And when we say, "Thy will be done," what we're saying is, "I want to hear your voice, Lord. I'm grateful for your correction. I trust in you." And we actually draw near. Zephaniah gives us that hope. God says, with His initiative, "I will change and purify the lips of the prophets," lips of the peoples, excuse me, "so that they will be able to call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him. They won't need to be ashamed. I'll remove their pride. I'll leave a people humble and lowly, who takes refuge in the Lord. They'll do no wrong, they'll speak no lies. They won't be deceiving anyone, but they'll pasture and couch their flocks with none to disturb them." They'll start to behave well. God wants to give us that gift. To say, "Thy will be done," means to open ourselves up to the way that that gift is going to change us. Two applications. First application is St. Lucy. The saints are those who ultimately, wherever they began, finished by saying, "Thy will be done." St. Lucy said, "Thy will be done," from a very early age. She consecrated her virginity over to the Lord, but then her mom, Eutyche, had other ideas and wanted to arrange a good marriage, and did, or supposedly a good marriage. It was a good marriage in terms of social class, but as soon as Lucy's suitor recognized that she didn't want to marry, he guessed that it was because she was a Christian and wanted to give herself over to God. So he condemned her to Diocletian's governor there in Sicily, and she was brought forward and interrogated, and it was there that she was eventually martyred. As I mentioned at the beginning of Mass, it could be applied to her what St. Ambrose said about St. Agnes and then about all virgins. And it's such an important aspect of our chastity, but we could also say it's also a very important part of our poverty, our obedience, service to life. That virginity is praiseworthy not because it is found in martyrs. Virginity is praiseworthy because it makes martyrs. That yes to God out of love at a daily basis, our giving our heart over the Lord in the little things of every day, makes it possible for us to say that yes with an exclamation point at the time where we will have to die ultimately to ourselves in order to live for the Lord, because we have done that out of love with so many choices previously. Likewise with poverty, where we choose the true wealth in Christ over all the other false and alluring substitutes. We do that with obedience, where we choose God's will over our own will. We do it with regard to respect and reverence for life, choosing others to have life to the full, even if it should cost us our own. The more we do that, the stronger our preparation. But if we're cheating at that level and not really living it, then when the real test comes, we too may fail. St. Lucy and all the martyrs teach us about the importance of saying yes to God in these little things, constantly recognizing that the Lord wants us in that double vineyard of conversion and harvesting. Conversion toward holiness and harvesting toward leading others to holiness. Second application is to Bishop Javier Echevarria, the prelate of Opus Dei who died last night. He accompanied St. Jose Maria in his early days as a priest. St. Jose Maria always had two secretaries. One helped him with all the spiritual things. One helped him with his own life, and he wanted both of these counselors to give him fraternal correction. And Javier was chosen because he liked to correct. And it really came, he was very detail-oriented, almost punctilious with regard to that. And St. Jose Maria recognized that little Javier, who was half his age, would not let anything go. And so he accepted correction from the Lord in this very humble way. Eventually, the other one was Blessed Alvaro del Portillo, who succeeded St. Jose Maria. And when Blessed Alvaro died, Javier took his place. And last night, on the Feast of Our Lady Guadalupe, to whom he had such a great devotion, the Lord called him home. Javier really lived the spirit of Opus Dei very well. And what is the spirit of Opus Dei? Spirit of Opus Dei is, on the surface, extremely boring. It's not what you know, it's what you do. In the formation in Opus Dei, when I was younger, was always I was happy that I was surrounded by a whole bunch of Orthodox believers, but not happy about much else. Why? Because I would much rather get into the theology of Augustine and Chrysostom, or listen to the mellifluous homilies of Raniero Cantalamessa, than read In Conversation with God by Father Fernandez Carvajal, in which it wasn't so much geared toward teaching you anything, but it was geared to helping you to ask, am I actually doing what Christ is asking? And Don Javier was tremendous in his monthly letters to all those in Opus Dei, and just focusing on little things where our real fidelity to the Lord is waged, and asking whether we're loving the Lord in these tiny little things. When the alarm clock goes off, do we get out of bed? Or do we sleep through it till 7:03, like happened to somebody last week, by accident, of course? Do we make a real morning offering? When we come in, do we make a real genuflection of the Lord with true reverence in our heart, or is it routine? Are we saying yes to the Lord when we come up to receive Him in Holy Communion? Do we really recognize that we're receiving God? Do we examine our consciences profoundly before we go to confession and really open ourselves up to that restorative grace that comes through the sacrament? Do we pray the Angelus and recognize that God is still with us? Do we examine our consciences? We could go on and all of these little things, but Don Javier was always focused on those little things, knowing that it's in the little things that we become truly holy. It might not be flashy, but that's where holiness happens. So we entrust his soul to God and all those for whom he prayed throughout his entire life. What is your opinion? Jesus asks us today. A man had two sons, he had two daughters, he had two religious sisters, he had two priests. Child, go out and work today in the vineyard. He's waiting for our answer, not just in words, but in our body language. May we respond like St. Lucy, Javier Echevarria, and all those who have pleased the Lord by their consistent fiat. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.